Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
This morning we'll pick up where we left off last week in Paul's letter to the Philippians, which he wrote from jail to his favorite church. Hear the word of the Lord. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more, with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, as a result of this sermon, I pray that our love would abound more and more, that our lives would be filled with the kind of fruit that makes much of Jesus Christ. Help us to understand these words written so long ago and yet so contemporary for our needs today. We ask in the name of Jesus, and God's people said together, Amen. You may be seated. If you're like me, you've forgotten most of the gifts you've been given on Christmas. Most of them come and go, and within a few years, you can't remember what it is you got or what even you got for someone else. But there's one Christmas morning that sticks out to me. It was when I was in high school, and my brother, who was in the military, had come in on leave, and he had given gifts to all of us. That was the first time that he had a lot of money in his pocket and not a lot of responsibilities, and so he decided, this year I'm going to show my family what they mean to me. And so, with a lot of planning, a lot of forethought, and a lot of his own personal resource, he decided to get each of us a gift that expressed how great his love was for us. And I remember after I had opened mine that he had given to me, which evidenced forethought and planning and personalized to me as a high schooler, I remember sitting and watching him unwrap the gift I got him. I got it the day before. I'm pretty sure it was a whoopee cushion. And I got it out of the novelty aisle at a Walgreens. And as he sat there, he's opening his gift, and he opens up this whoopee cushion. He says, thanks. And I remember wanting to say two things. I'm sorry. And I don't know how to thank you for what you've done for me. I don't know what I can do to actually say thanks. As we come to this part in the letter, Paul is writing to his favorite church. It is his prayer that the lives of these Christians would one day amount to standing before Jesus Christ and saying, thank you. You see, Christians are not people who live and work for a gift, but rather people who have already received a gift and are then called to live in response to this great salvation that we have been given. As we saw last week, Paul says to Christians, those who are genuinely born again by the Spirit of God, that God has begun a work in you, and that work He will never abandon. And therefore, my prayer for you is that your life would now result in one big hallelujah before the Lord when you stand before Him. So Paul is telling his friends that the Christian lives with an objective. He lives with a deadline. He knows the day is coming when he will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and he will be able to show Him the many ways in which he was grateful for the salvation that has been given to him or to her. Now, before we jump into this prayer, I want you to reflect with me on what Paul is doing here. I want you to reflect with me what you would do if you had the opportunity to go into the office of a CEO, the head of a Fortune 500 company, who said to you, "All that I have is at your disposal. What would you ask of me?" That's what Paul is doing. He is going into the throne room of an infinitely powerful God who owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills. And Paul says, "This is what I want for this my favorite people. This is what my one prayer is for them. That their lives would result in bringing glory to Jesus Christ." Is that how you pray? Is that the one thing that you ask for when you wake up in the morning, or as you're driving into work, or as you're heading home? "Lord, whatever comes my way today, may I live in gratitude and brag on you for what you have done in my life." Paul says, "This is the one thing, my friends, I'm asking. That your lives would result in giving thanks to Christ for what He has done." Now, how do we do that? How does that happen? Paul says it is through showing love. Through showing love to one another. That's where it starts. What I want to examine with you this morning are three things that Paul is going to show us about how we are to live in light of that deadline, in light of that glorious opportunity that you will have, Christian, standing before Jesus, having lived a life in response to His gospel. Paul says, "This is how you live that kind of life." And it begins with love, and there's a way to cause it to flourish. And there is a place where you can find it. That's the three things really that He is going to do here. What is this love that He commands of us? How does it grow? And where do we find our fuel for it? Let's start first with what is this love. Now, when we come to the Scriptures, one of the first rules we must keep in mind is that we are not allowed to come to it bringing our definitions to it. So, for example, when Jesus tells us to love others, or when Paul tells us that "I want your love to abound," we are not permitted to simply describe what we think that love is. Because if we base our definition on love, of what this love is, based on Hallmark movies or pictures of a couple walking hand in hand down the beach, or kind of familial love, the love that a parent has for a child or siblings have for one another, then what Paul is saying here is going to just sound sentimental, and it's going to be unthreatening. And it's going to be the kind of thing that everyone is going to say, "Yes, I want that love in my life." But when we truly examine what the Bible is saying when it speaks of love, it's the kind of thing that Jesus says the Gentiles want nothing to do with this. It's the kind of thing that you cannot do apart from me. Now, certainly the Bible does celebrate the kind of romantic love of a husband and a wife, the kind of filial love between parents and children. It celebrates that, but it also tells us there's a higher love. There's a greater love. There's a kind of love that only experienced, or that only Christians have experienced. It's a kind of love that only Christians can attest to having experienced. Because the Bible tells us that it wasn't until Christ came into the world that we understood what love truly is. There is a kind of love that seeks the good of the other without receiving any reciprocity. There's a kind of love that gives to the other in order that it would flourish without seeking payback. The way the Bible describes the love of God is this way. It's a love that gives, and in the giving, there is death to self. So, for example, New Testament says, "God so loved the world He gave His Son, who, as we know, would lose His life. Paul tells us God demonstrates His love in this, that while we were sinners, while we were His enemies, while we were not seeking Him, while we were not reciprocating anything, that while we were sinners, Christ died. God's love, He gives, and there is death to the giver. John again says, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for me. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. John there is saying, we thought we knew what love was. The Greek philosophers and the Jewish rabbis of the first century and before then were regularly discussing what is love? How do we describe it? And John here is saying, now we know what it really is. Now we know what God is like. He loves, He gives, and in so doing, He loses. But in that loss, He makes sure that the recipients flourish and live. By this we now know what is love. So when Paul says to us, I pray that your love would abound, it is not kind of a sentimental, fuzzy feeling of loving lovable people or loving your kids or loving people who share your politics. That's not at all what he is saying. He is saying, I want you to have a cross-shaped love that seeks the good of others, even if they don't reciprocate, even if they don't thank you, even if they do not love you in the same way. And you see why Paul is praying this for the Philippians? It's not divorced from the context. You'll recall that one of the reasons Paul is writing to the Philippians is that the church is splitting. There's rivalry, there's fighting, leaders are participating. Some guys and gals over here, some are over there, some are talking about a church split, some are complaining about the music over there. There's rivalry, there's people putting themselves before others, and Paul is going to give them instruction on how to deal with that. But even before then, he is saying, here is how you protect and nurture the unity that God has given to you. It is through each and every one of you practicing a cross-shaped love that seeks not your own preferences, but the flourishing and the life of others. I mean, is that even possible? Is that even possible to do as a consistent part of our lives, to live in such a way is that we are trying to seek what is best for others. We are trying to find out what is good for the unity of the Bible. What are the essentials here? What are the preferences? And am I willing to die to my preferences in order to make sure that this church, this community, or others are flourishing? I'm already encroaching on my third point where we talk about fuel for this, but let me state up front that there is an immediate encouragement for each and every one of us, because this is not kind of a call to sentimentality. It's not a call to warm feelings towards one another. It's a call to a life of self-death in order to see others live, and I don't pretend that that is easy or even at all times desired by each and every one of us. But let me first give you an encouragement that we find embedded right here within our text, even as we consider that's a high call, that's a tough call. And it's this. If you are a Christian, and by that I don't mean that you know the Apostles' Creed, you believe certain things about Jesus, because the Bible tells us demons believe Jesus is raised from the dead. Even the demons believe that Jesus saved sinners. And yet it does nothing with their heart. They don't entrust themselves to Him. So what I'm saying here is that if you are a Christian, by that I mean you've been born again by the Spirit of God, that God has begun a good work in you, there is encouragement for you, even as you are being called to exercise something that is difficult. And it's this, that the seed of love is already within you. Let me show you that from the text. You'll notice that Paul does not address his audience as those who lack love or need to ask for it. Rather, look at what he says there in verse 9, if you would. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. You see, Paul is not saying you guys need to start loving one another, but rather the love that is already within you, the love that was implanted in you when the Spirit of God entered into your heart and you embraced the gospel from the heart, that love, it is to flourish. You are to do an outworking of what God has already begun in you. I mean, Paul was on the recipient of that cross-shaped love in Philippi. I mean, you remember the first convert, Lydia? As soon as she came to know the Lord and embraced the faith and said, I'm a sinner and Jesus loves me, what did she do? She said, I want you guys to come to my house. I want you to stay in my house. At whatever cost it is to me, I want to put up this group of missionaries. I want to attend to your needs. Lydia, showing cross-shaped love. Well, Paul and the gang were in Philippi. They got arrested. They got thrown in jail. There was a Philippian jailer there. He locked them up in stocks and chained them to the wall. He shares the gospel with the Philippian jailer. What happens later is the jailer is washing Paul's wounds. He doesn't say, here's a place where you can wash up. He says, let me tend to those. Let me seek your good. And then when Paul was finally got the government of Philippi angry at him because he was preaching this king of the universe that wasn't Caesar, they kick him out of Philippi, but the church says, we're with you, we support you, and we want to be affiliated with you. So Paul is already experiencing that cross-shaped love from Philippi, and so he's not saying create it, but rather do not suppress it. What God has begun in you, live in such a way as not to stifle it. Christian, don't you know that this kind of love is already at work within you? It's in your heart. I mean, Paul and Peter both speak in this way. Paul says that whoever is in Christ is a new creature. Peter says to us that his divine power has given us everything necessary for life and godliness. Everything that is necessary to live the kind of life that will bring glory to Jesus. Peter says, you already have it. See, the New Testament speaks about something that's already started. Something that has already been kneaded into your soul by the one who began a good work in you. And Paul says, I want that love that is already present within you to abound more and more. I want it to flourish. Well, how does it flourish? Well, Paul answers that in the second part of verse 9. Let me tell you first what he's doing here. I wasn't aware he was doing this until I studied it at length. What he's doing here is he's giving us a metaphor of a plant. A plant which starts as a seed. The seed of love that is within you. And as I read this to you, I want you to think about a tomato plant. Any of you ever plant tomatoes before? You know, you can't just plant it and walk away. What do you got to do? You got to stake it up, right? You got to stake it up because the tomato's like a vine and it'll grow on the ground and the fruit will rot or it won't produce. And so you put this thing in the soil and then you stake it up, usually with twine, wood, or cage. And then it shoots out these branches, and from those branches there hangs the fruit. Now look what Paul is going to do. I'm going to read verses 9 through 11. And watch that plant grow right before you. He says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. That's already implanted within you. Now here's the stakes. Here's the props to make that plant go upwards. With knowledge and discernment, those are the stakes, and these are the branches that will be produced, so that you may approve what is excellent, and you may be pure and blameless, filled with fruit. Did you see how that metaphor grew right before your eyes? Remember Jesus with the parable of the sower? I cast the seed, and where the seed goes down into the soil, it grows and it bears fruit. Paul is saying, this is what you are responsible to do with that seed that's been implanted with you, within you. I pray that it will grow more and more and more, and that your life will be filled with the fruit that will bring glory to Jesus Christ. And here's how you do it. You prop up that plant. You prop up your faith with knowledge and discernment. Knowledge and discernment. Now, what do those two things mean? Well, Paul speaks of knowledge in the New Testament. It's always about knowledge of God. It's not general knowledge. It's not knowledge about the internet or knowledge about your favorite sports team. It's knowledge with respect to the things of God. What is God like? What does God command? What has He revealed to us about ourselves? What has He revealed to us about how we are to use our bodies? What has God said to us about Himself, about us, how we are to live in response to Him? That is one side that is to prop up our faith. So, for example, knowledge of God understands that God is not the same to all people. God is not the same to all people. Why do I say that? Because He has revealed as much in His Scripture. To those who die refusing to embrace Jesus Christ, the Bible says they make Him a liar. Because the Bible says you need this. And we say, I don't need it. You make God a liar. And the Bible says that when Jesus returns, in the book of Revelation, He returns with a sword in His mouth. And He is coming to tread out the fury of God's wrath in the winepress. And His robes are dripping with blood. Now, you know in the first century how you make wine. You put grapes in a huge wine press, and people get in there, presumably having washed their feet, and then they stomp the grapes to release what they called the blood of the grape, and that leads to wine, which you drink. And so John is saying when he comes back, he will have a sword in his mouth to tread the wine press of God's fury, and his robe is dripping with blood. It's a terrifying, terrifying image of who God is towards those who refuse to find joy in His Son. That is knowledge. But knowledge of God also includes that He is not that way towards all people. Knowledge of God tells us that when we come to Him as a broken sinners, we come to those who say, I am bankrupt. I know that I've rebelled. I know that I need hope in You. You might be a Pentecostal. He dresses like a Presbyterian. He worships like a Pentecostal. I don't mind. I usually feel like I preach in a library. This is kind of nice. Knowledge of God says He is not like that terror to people who know they're broken. Knowledge of God says He is more like one who is on all fours washing our feet. Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, not even though He was God, but rather, John's point is, because He was God. Jesus was saying, this is who I am towards those who seek Me. I will get on the floor to make sure you are clean. I will seek your good, even if it means discomfort to Me. That's knowing who God is based on what He has revealed to us. That is the one part that props up the plant. The other is discernment. Because you can know a lot about God, but do nothing with it. As in the case of the demons. They know a lot. Everything I've just said about God, they know the Bible better than me, the demons do. It doesn't do them a lick of good. With that knowledge, Paul says, in order to keep that plant going forward, there must also be discernment that props it up. So if knowledge says what is true about God, what is true about us, discernment asks, how does this apply? How does this truth work itself out into my culture, into my life, into my day to day. So for example, if God says, I have created man in my image, male and female, and that is the created order, discernment would tell us that it is not left to us to decide what our gender is. Knowledge of God is knowing that God has a heart for the sojourner. By that I mean someone who is leaving their country to come to another. Knowledge of God says that when He spoke to Israel, He repeatedly told them, you were once sojourners. You were once without a land. Therefore, have mercy on those who are seeking a new land. Discernment then says to us, how does that apply to the border crisis? If I know this to be true about God, my burden is not to toe a party line. My burden is, how can I do that which is a burden on the Lord, namely, mercy? Knowledge of God reveals that He has a heart for the socially awkward. He has a heart for the emotionally expensive people in your world. Discernment asks, am I seeking out the socially awkward? Am I opening my home to people that won't do any good for me in my networking at work? You see, Paul is saying, I pray for you, my friends, that you would, the love that has already begun in you, that was implanted there by the Holy Spirit, that it would be propped up on one side. What is true of God? What is true of us? And how can I, regardless of what my culture thinks, regardless of how unpopular it is in my culture, how can I apply that truth in a way that reveals a cross-shaped love for those He brings into my world? You see, what Paul is saying to them is, I hope you will be able to answer that question. Those of you who are infighting in the church, those of you who are having a difficult time with one another, what is true of God? How is He towards the repentant? How is He towards the obstinate? And how can I apply that in any given situation? And if that love is propped up on those two things, Paul says, here's the consequences. Two branches will shoot out from your life. The one will be that you will be able to approve what is excellent. And secondly, you will be pure and blameless before Jesus. Look again at verse 9 through 11. It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more. And here's the directional stakes. With knowledge and all discernment, now here's the branches, so that you may approve what is excellent and also be pure and blameless for the day of Christ Jesus, filled with the fruits of righteousness that come through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So that first branch that comes a result of knowledge and discernment, this is where the rubber starts to hit the road. Paul says, so that you may approve what is excellent. That word approve is a word that was used by metallurgists, those who dealt in metals and would test the various strengths of different kinds of elements and say which would be the best for this situation. It was also the word used for farmers who would, you know, they would test various kinds of oxen, which one is the best animal for this given situation. How can I approve of this one? Which one will be good? Which one will be best? Which would be better, so on and so forth. So you might think of this as when we go to buy a vehicle, right? If you ever have the opportunity to buy a new car, you go to the dealer and you test drive. And the first one, you might say, well, this is good. You drive another one, you say, this is better. And then you drive a third and you say, well, based on the size of my family, based on my budget, this one's best. This is the best situation. So I've got all these alternatives before me. And now I'm in a position where I can say, this is the best thing to do given the current situation. See, and that's what Paul is saying here to the Philippians. Remember why he would say this. The Philippians are fighting because they are putting their preferences, their personal preferences, their agendas before one another. And so Paul is saying to them, and so what he is saying to us is, if you would let that love grow up with who God is, and with discernment, knowing what God is like towards us, namely, He's on all fours washing us, then that is to be the controlling question that you are to ask of yourself within the church, or within your home, within your workplace, if you were to show this kind of cross-shaped love. Is this thing that we are arguing about an essential? Or is it a personal preference? Is this thing we're fighting about, is this an essential thing? Is it part and parcel of the gospel? Are we arguing over whether or not Jesus is literally raised from the dead, or if it's a metaphor? Or are we arguing about what kind of music we like? Is this a hill to die on? Or is this something to say, you know, for the sake of unity, I'm willing to die to my preference or how I'd like to see this go, but I understand it's by its nature what we call adiaphora. It doesn't have a moral value. It's just my preference. And I am willing to die to that in order to see my family, whether it be your church family or your family at home, to thrive. That's why Paul is writing to the Philippians. I want you to have that kind of cross-shaped love so that you might approve what is the best for their soul. And on some things you fight. On some things, because it's for their soul. And for some things you just die to your personal preferences so that they might flourish. That's what it means. That's what it means to be able to approve what is excellent, and you bear the fruit of righteousness in so doing. But then there's another branch, and that is to be pure and blameless for the day of Jesus. Now, don't think of that as meaning that you are without sin or that you're innocent and that you never sin in the church or you never sin in your private life. Of course, that would be absurd. Paul has told us that he himself is a partaker of grace. Paul tells us countless times in the Holy Scriptures that none of us is righteous in and of ourselves. And none of us is without sin, so says James. But rather, cooperating again with the author, pure here, the way that Paul uses pure throughout the New Testament, is to refer to his motives. His motives. They're not twisted. There's no hidden motive, so that when I come to you and I try to serve you or try to help you, or I try to invest in you, it's not in order that you get that I get something back, but rather my motive is that you would be blessed by this. Knowledge and discernment leads to that ability to say, I'm in church not to network. I don't come to church in order to get my way. But I'm there in part in order to contribute to the health and well-being of others. No hidden motives. That's what he means by pure. Blameless is not unrelated. If purity refers to the inner motive, blameless refers to the outward behavior. Again, blameless doesn't mean sinless. Blameless in this context, and the way Paul uses it throughout his writing, refers to not causing other people to stumble. Not causing other people to come into the church and say, ugh, I don't want anything to do with that. Which is exactly what some of the Philippians were doing, right? Some of the Philippians, based on inner motives of getting my way and outward behavior, they were causing other people to stumble over one of the greatest truths in human history, and that is this. We learn this together, that God has demonstrated His power, God has demonstrated His glory, God has demonstrated His infinite wisdom in this fact, that He has done what no human institution can do, namely, bring people from all sorts of backgrounds, all sorts of colors, all sorts of races, all sorts of personalities. Bring them together into a family and they find ways to outdo one another in love. No human institution can do that. And Paul says it is to the glory of God that this is revealed in the church, that he has done what no man can do, is bring people in, regardless of their politics, regardless of their race, regardless of their upbringing, and they would come together and say, I love you and I want to help you. That is one of the grandest and glorious truths of human history. And Paul says God's infinite wisdom is on display when churches behave in such a way. But what do we do when we gossip? When we take this product of God's infinite wisdom and power, bringing together people of diverse backgrounds and political opinions and personalities, and showing His wisdom in so doing, and when we gossip about one another, what is it we're doing for the audience of our gossip? We're causing them to stumble. When we assume the worst motives, when leadership makes a decision that you don't understand or agree with, what do? We cause one another to stumble. When we come into a church and we highlight all the things that we don't like about it, or point to the things that aren't getting done, then it'd sure be nice if someone would do that. What are we doing before those who listen? We cause them to stumble over that glorious and grand truth that God has done something that no human institution could ever do. And the Philippians were doing just that. They were causing one another to stumble. The Lord would rather have us speak well of others, even when they're not in the room. The Lord would have us assume that when leadership makes a decision, you don't understand that we have the motive of the glory of Christ before us as well. The Lord would have each of us say, not my preferences, but what is best for my church. The Lord would have each and every one of us come into a church and to celebrate what is good. And then when we find something that is not, then to take our lives and work towards fixing the problem. It's a high calling. It's a high calling, and we have to confess, and I confess, I've been the source of stumbling for others. I've listened to gossip. I've gossiped. I've warred against the very thing that Paul says demonstrates the manifold wisdom of God. And I'm undone by that. But I don't despair. We ought not despair. We also have to ask ourselves, how realistic is this? I mean, how do you keep loving unlovable people? How do you keep serving ungrateful people? How do you keep bringing difficult people into your home? I mean, it's one thing to do it once, another to do it twice, but as a consistent pattern of living? It's impossible. It's impossible, which is why we need to hear what Paul says in verse 11. Look at what he said. Look at what he says there. So that you may be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Do you see what he's saying here? It's the same thing that he said in the opening of this letter. You are all saints. You are all holy. You are all now innocent of sin, and there is no condemnation for you. But this is not your own doing. You are saints in Christ Jesus. In the same way, what Paul here is doing, he is repeating what Jesus said throughout the Gospels, that I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can't love in this way. Apart from me, you cannot bear this kind of grateful fruit before which you could throw before the throne of God to say thank you. You can't do this. You can't do it with consistency. However, Jesus said, and what Paul is pointing to here, however, if you abide in me, if you trust in me, if you lean into me, particularly when I tell you to love or forgive, or to love at a cost, if you lean into me, if you trust me, then you will bear fruit. So the answer to how can I live a life of cross-shaped love without stifling what God has begun within me, the answer simply comes back to looking at the one who hung on the cross in the first place and saying, Christ, I can't do this. I can do it once or twice. I can fake it for all of my life. But from my heart, I can't. I don't even want to. But Jesus says to you, take my yoke upon you. It's a two-person contraption. I don't command anything of you that I am not willing to undertake with you. Come to me. Take my yoke upon you. And if you abide in me, trust me, follow me, particularly when it is painful, you will bear fruit. And Paul says the consequence is that when you stand before the Father, you will be able to give Him a harvest of living that has said, thank you. Thank you. Isn't that the kind of life you want to live? Isn't that what you want to do when you stand before Jesus Christ? Paul says, we have an objective. We have a deadline. And we have a Savior who says, come to me, abide in me, and you will bear this fruit. May He so enable us all to do that. Let's pray together.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.